Please be seated. For these and every gift of love, we give thee thanks and praise. Look down, our Father, from above, and bless us all our days. If you've been over to my house, you may have heard those words before. You'll certainly have seen them, whether you noticed them or not, hanging on my dining room wall. They are my family grace. My family grace. I have been saying those words literally my entire life. They have always been a part of my life because of the strange way that my mom's family from Michigan and my dad's family from California have gotten intertwined. Both sides of my family say it. Nobody, they've tried to figure this out, nobody knows where it came from, which side it originated in. It's just always been there for as long as anyone can remember. Now, I may be the only one who has a family grace, something like that. But many of us probably say grace before we sit down and eat. You'll go home and say it before you have lunch, before supper tonight. We're all familiar with this idea, this custom of saying grace. But what does it mean to say grace? What does it mean? What is grace? Is it a prayer before a meal? Is it somebody being nice, giving something, you know, nice that maybe we don't deserve? Or that we don't really want to just come right out and say it? Is it the wonderful young woman right over here that half of you turned to look at as soon as I asked? So. Or if you're, you know, if you like older things, perhaps you think of George Burns' sidekick. Say goodnight, Gracie, right? What is grace? We say grace, we make jokes about grace, we long for grace. We're sitting in a church called Free Grace. But what is grace? Grace. Have you ever stopped to ask, what is this amazing grace that we sing? That every time we sing, you hear bagpipes floating in the background. What is amazing grace? Well, that's what God answers for us in Ephesians chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there with me now. Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Use it. It's yours. Take it home. Use it to explore this amazing grace of which we sing. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And here, as God describes his amazing grace to us. Hear now the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We hear your word read, proclaimed. And we come because in your word, you reveal yourself. You give us a glimpse of who you are. Father, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the melody of our life. And only as we're captured by that glimpse you give us, will we sing it out in our lives. And so we ask, as we hear your word proclaimed, as we wrestle with it now, that we would glimpse you and that you would run through our lives, the melody of our lives for all eternity. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Two months from this coming Wednesday is April 13th. It's the 49th anniversary of the first uttering of a phrase that we're probably all familiar with. It's a phrase that was uttered by Jack Swigert when his vehicle began to have trouble, something we've all experienced. He was about 56 hours into a trip. He switched on a fan and he heard a sharp bang, felt a vibration. And out came the famous phrase, "Houston, we've had a problem." Houston, we've had a problem. And what a problem it was. He wasn't on a car trip somewhere. The vehicle he was in was the Apollo 13 spacecraft. The trip he was on, he was 200,000 miles, not from home, but from Earth, on his way to the moon. What he learned later had happened when he heard that bang and felt that vibration was that oxygen tank number 2 had exploded. They wouldn't learn for 5 days exactly what all that meant until they jettisoned part of the spacecraft on their way back into Earth. And Jim Lovell, the mission commander, on seeing the spacecraft as what had been their home floating away, he remarked, "There's one whole side of that spacecraft missing." Houston, we've had a problem. That phrase, which Tom Hanks playing Jim Lovell steals and misquotes in the famous movie that he made of the incident, is used to bring attention to a problem. It's exactly what Paul does here in Ephesians 2. He brings attention to a problem. Ephesians 1, he opens this letter to the church in Ephesus with these glorious words of all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. You can read your way through them. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now he goes on, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and in love," he all these things piled up on each other. And then he gets to chapter 2. Not that he put the chapter headings in there, but he turns from there. And he says, "Ephesus, we've had a problem. We've had a problem." The problem, he tells us right out front in verse 1, our trespasses and sin. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." What a problem. Just as then the Apollo 13 crew spent the next few minutes describing the problem, what had happened, so does Paul. Verses 1 through 3 go into morbid detail about our problem, making clear this wasn't just something simple, something small. But unlike Jack Swigert and Jim Lovell and the rest of the crew, the other man whose name I can't remember, the third guy who gets no billing in all of this, unlike them, They had to wait for NASA's response. They had to radio down, "Houston, we've had a problem." Jim Lovell then had to come on and describe the problem. And then all NASA could say, "All right, hold on. We're looking at this." We don't have to do that. The Ephesians and we don't have to wait for the response. For the Holy Spirit tells the problem for the sole purpose of telling the response, God's response to this problem. And His response, it's grace. Grace. Love undeserved, yet given lavishly, extravagantly. And what the Holy Spirit tells us about God's response to our problem, about grace, is that it's undeserved, it's loving, and it's active. The 17th century French mathematician and physicist who tortured many of us back in high school, Blaise Pascal, was also a theologian. He wrote, "Grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint, and he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is." He who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is. Well, so let's start with what a man is. That's where the Holy Spirit starts us. Who we are. Verse 5, he summarizes who we are, gives us the short version. We were dead in our trespasses. This is his summary of verses 1 through 3. He opens that way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The trespasses and sins in which we once walked. These trespasses and sins are our rejection of God, whether that was an outright rejection of Him or a backhanded rejection of Him. It's our seeking to define God as we want Him to be, to come to Him our way. It's our failure to live our lives as we ought to, in such a way so as to reflect Him and who He is. It's our seeking after ourselves, our glory, our comfort, our desires, instead of what we were created to be. And this, the Spirit tells us, is what characterizes us outside of Jesus Christ. The picture that is painted for us here is the picture of an all-encompassing problem, one that affects not just some, not just those out there, not just the bad people, but every one of us. Every one of us without exception. As we're told in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's nobody that's left out of that. But it's not just that this problem affects every one of us. It's a problem that affects every aspect of who we are. We're not struggling with this a little bit. Struggling, a little bit with our trespasses and sins, but generally okay. We're not just limping a little bit along the way. This isn't some subtle shade that colors who we are. It's our overarching feature. It's the comprehensive reality of who we are. We're not just limping a little. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not just some little piece of us. It's comprehensive. It's environmental. Verse 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It's supernatural. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But before you sit and go, okay, well, I mean, it's all this stuff out there. It's also internal. It's inherent in who we are. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is us. This is us. Paul summarizes this, writes it, you know, in a shorter form to the church in Rome. Famous words, where he tells them, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. You and me. Paul's not the only one who says this. This runs throughout Scripture. You can go back to Psalm 53, where God, we're told, looks out to see if there are any who seek after Him. His conclusion? There is none. None who does good, not even one. This is our problem. And our natural tendency, our natural inclination, is to want to get what we deserve. You know, to think if we work hard, if we do a good job, that good things should come to us. You know, that's the old adages. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. When a bad person struggles, when a bad person suffers pain, it doesn't bother us. They deserve it. They deserve it. We even use it to justify not helping those around us in need. You know, we see the homeless person on the corner and we look the other way because, well, they're probably an addict. Right? We see somebody on welfare. And the inclination is to think, well, they're lazy. We hear somebody struggling with lung cancer, and the first thought that comes to mind is, were they a smoker? Did they bring this on themselves? Yeah. And yet, when something good happens to us, well, we deserved it. We worked hard for this. It makes up for all the disappointments, all the things that we deserved that we didn't get. Couldn't happen to a nicer person after all, right? But the point of all of this is that we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's love, to earn His favor, to earn grace. That anything He gives isn't ours by right. Now, remember, we're dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We're dead. We're inanimate. We're inoperative. We're barren. We're lifeless. We're kaput. There's nothing. Nothing we can do. And that's really all we deserve. No matter how much we do, how hard we try, death is all we deserve. For the wages of sin is death, we're told. Every sin deserves death. And who are we? We are the ones who live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, verse 4, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Grace means it wasn't deserved. That it's not what we do that have earned this, that have deserved this, that have somehow secured this for us. Now, Paul wants to make sure we get this. Verse 8 and 9, those famous words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Not the result of works. Again, Paul to the church in Rome. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." that? By definition, grace is undeserved. It's free. We cannot earn it. We have no ability to earn it. And even if we could, it wouldn't be grace. To understand grace, then, we have to understand our inability, our sin and the depth of it, to constantly know better how utterly incapable we are of earning anything with God, just how dead really is. Because our tendency is to approach it like we're just mostly dead, which means still a little bit alive. We can do something towards this. And he says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So to know grace, we have to confess, to acknowledge, to own as our own our sin, to give up the ways that we justify and rationalize, that we excuse and ignore it, that we look to ourselves to earn anything from God. And then, only then, will we be able to see grace as loving. As loving. For grace is not based on who we are. Thankfully, we've seen we're dead. If it's based on who we are, we're in trouble. But it's based on who God is. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The motivation for God's response to our problem, to our trespasses and sin, is God. It's his great love with which he loved us. This love is the source of his mercy. Verse 7, we see it shows itself in kindness towards us. It's the basis of his grace, the reason he makes us alive with Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss this. You know, doesn't want us to miss this, doesn't want us to think that it's somehow begrudging or stingy love. Hear how he describes it. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, God wants you to know that his grace is lavish, it's extravagant, it's prodigal, it's unsparing love. You know, it's Cookie Monster for cookies. It's Oscar the Grouch for trash. It's Beth for music, or art and creativity for Jake and Monique. Dogs for Linda. Pick your favorite. This is love for God, you know, love of God. It's love that is the center of who he is. A love that's centered in Jesus Christ. We saw this a couple weeks ago when we defined love. It's still there in your worship folder right next to the passage. Love. Christ died for us. It's what we see here. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, you know, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. God's love is the center, is centered in Jesus Christ. And when we take Jesus Christ out of it, out of grace, it's no longer grace. when he's not the center, it's not grace. We lose it. It would be art without the creativity, music without the sound, a zoo without the animals, a hamburger without Hamburg in it. It just isn't. It's nothing but a poor, pale imitation that does not satisfy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran minister who was martyred under the Nazis, he called grace without this love of God centered in Jesus Christ cheap grace. Cheap because it costs nothing and gives nothing. Frank Johnson is an Assemblies of God minister who maintains a blog. A few years ago, he wrote this: God's grace cannot be overemphasized. The problem is that our idea of grace is a that's okay message rather than God's idea of grace. Consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, and furious love. That's grace. Grace isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a do anything you want, it's all okay. It's not the message that there's no right way to live. You know, that's not grace. Grace is the furious love of God poured out in Jesus Christ, giving life to us who were dead and could do nothing to deserve it. This kind of grace isn't a cheap grace, it's a costly grace. It costs God his Son. It costs us our life. For it calls us to faith. Not as our works to earn grace, the payment to be made by us for grace, but as our act of receiving grace. Our resting from our works. Our giving up trying to earn it, to pay him back for it. It's our acknowledging our trespasses and sins, our lack of life in ourselves, and looking to Christ alone. Looking to him, his death, his resurrection, his life for our life. And only at this point can we know, when we know grace is love undeserved, this furious love of God, do we get that grace is active. It's not possible to insert activity into grace before this point. Before this point, we're dead. There is no activity that we can insert. The activity of grace then is not works to earn it or even to pay it back, but that of God. God at work. He's the one that made us alive together with Christ. He's the one who raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God at work that we may be at work. This is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, three times in this verse we're told that God is at work, and only after being told three times that it is God's work are we told we're to walk in his work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The activity of grace then is properly God's activity, not ours. He does all of the work of salvation, all the work for life. This then inspires us, motivates us, and empowers our activity of grace. The biblical theologian Mike Williams said this: the complement of divine grace and promise is not human passivity, a let go and let God attitude. Grace always calls to action, to response. The people of God are called to act in conformity to grace, in the light of grace, and in the power of grace. What we are and what we are called to do is a result of God's grace and promise, but he calls us to walk in its light. And walking is a matter of a believing conformity to his promises. Glorious words that we're called to act in conformity to grace, in the light of grace, and in the power of grace. But what does that mean? What does that look like? There's a great picture of this. Yo-Yo Ma is a classical cellist. You can probably fairly safely call him the classical cellist of our day. And he was playing once with Bobby McFerrin and his band. You know, Bobby McFerrin, the jazz reggae kind of guy, very different from Yo-Yo Ma. But they're playing together, and Yo-Yo Ma is just really into the music. He's caught up in it until Bobby all of a sudden cries out, "Stop! You're not really listening to what we're doing." Strong words to one of the preeminent musicians of our age. What Bobby McFerrin was telling Yo-Yo Ma was that he was not really synchronized with their rhythm. He was playing the right notes, I assume, because he's Yo-Yo Ma. Now, playing the right notes isn't a problem. But he was playing with the wrong spirit, the wrong heart. This is how we often approach the Christian life. Those good works prepared beforehand for us, that we would walk in them. The life of grace. We know the good works we are to do. We hear the obedience that God calls us to. The morality. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day. Love your neighbor as yourselves. Those aren't new words for any of us. You don't have to be Christian to know those words. We know what these mean. No sex outside of marriage. Caring, that we are to care for the poor and the outcast. That we are to see all people, regardless of race, color, ethnicity, creed, economics, status, physical ability, or anything else, that we're to see them all as images of God. Treating them with respect and value, valuing life in all of its forms. And we chase after these. But we chase after these to obligate God. He has to love me. He has to, has to give me these things, this job I want, the relationship I want, the whatever, because he owes it to me. We chase after them to comfort ourselves in our doubts. Does God really love me? Can God love me? Well, how am I doing? I'm not so bad after all, really, am I? I mean, I haven't done all these things. I don't have to stop next door at the parole office. Whatever, we fill it in. We chase after them even to pay him back for his grace. You won't regret doing this for me, God. Give me that job and I'll do all of this for you. Do these words sound familiar? Is this a familiar image that comes to mind? The problem is that's backwards. It's backwards. By grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. It's not us. We simply walk where he has placed us, that we should walk in them. This is grace. Living in conformity to grace, in the light of grace, in the power of grace, then means living life where all these things flow from his grace. They're the results. We do them because they show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because we want other people to see him, not us. Because we want others to know they don't deserve his grace. But his great love is lavished upon them anyway in Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, the recently deceased Presbyterian pastor, author, poet, said it this way. He said, the life of faith is a daily exploration of the constant and countless ways in which God's grace and love are experienced. The life of faith is a daily exploration of the constant and countless ways in which God's grace and love are experienced. Perhaps the most fitting expression of this for our day comes from one of the great theologians of our day, Sir Paul Hewson. Probably never heard that name, but you do know him. You know him as Bono. In an interview a few years ago, Bono said this. It's in the back of your worship folder if you want it. He said, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. And yet, along comes this idea, grace, called grace, to upend all that as you reap so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. It's a powerful idea, grace. It really is. We hear so much of karma and so little of grace. Every religion teaches about karma and what you put out, you will receive. And even Christianity, which is supposed to be about grace, has turned redemption into good manners or the right accent or good works or whatever. I just can't get over grace. This is grace. The interruption of love. God's furious love for those who don't deserve it. Interrupting what they do deserve. To give them life. And to call them into good works which He has prepared for them. I just can't get over grace. I just can't get over grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the glory of Your grace, of Your furious love that interrupts what we deserve, what we have earned, to give us what we have not and cannot earn, and calling us into a life lived in conformity to grace, in the light of grace, in the power of grace. Father, we thank You for Your grace given to us, the immeasurable riches of it shown in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we can do nothing in response but rise and worship You. And so we pray that this would be true of us, that we just can't get over grace. We can't forget it. We can't lose sight of it. But that it forms the center of life for us. Your furious love in Christ Jesus that interrupts what we deserve, that we may walk in it for all eternity. Oh Lord, it is not what our hands have done, but what You have done. Your gift, Your grace. Hallelujah. Amen.